Let's stand together, turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read beginning in verse number 1. If you're a guest with us, you'll find the scripture inside your bulletin, and I hope that you'll find that there and follow along with us, and that this day will be a great day for you. Last week, we learned about the announcement of the incarnation, meaning God in the flesh, the announcement of it. This morning, we're going to learn about the arrival of the incarnate Son of God, and then next week, the amazement of it, as we just study what it means to understand God with us, Jesus Christ, God with us. I heard about a fellow that walked into his neighbor's yard and he saw his neighbor putting on a football pads, a football helmet, and he said, "I didn't know you played football." He said, "I don't. I'm going Christmas shopping." And so some of you know how he feels with that, right? A busy time of year trying to get ready for everything, and yet isn't it good to just kind of come apart, get into God's house and open up God's word and bring it all back into perspective. And that's what we want to do this morning. So let's read Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this wonderful time of year, a time when we can come apart with you and with your word and really just focus on the truth behind this season. And I pray this morning, if there is someone here that has never known the joy of God in them and with them, that today they would open their heart to Jesus Christ by faith. For those who know you, Lord, that today would be a day to ponder anew and afresh the greatness of your incarnation. And Lord, we just want to pause and thank you and praise you. And we ask all of these requests in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we opened the Bible to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, which says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. Let's say that phrase together. God with us. One more time. God with us. So Emmanuel is God with us. And we sometimes speak of this as God incarnate, Jesus Christ, or God in the flesh. He came down to be with us. This morning, we turn past the announcement of his arrival, and we see the actual arrival of Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Now, many today speak about the gospel. They speak about the implications of the gospel, and that's a wonderful thing. In fact, there are dozens of books about the gospel on the market today. We should celebrate the power and the wonderful meaning of the gospel. We do that, for example, when we have the Lord's table. We study and we remember the death of Jesus Christ. We remember the burial, the resurrection. When we have a baptism, when someone is baptized, they are picturing the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only the gospel itself historically, but also the ramifications of the gospel, that we are dead to the old life and alive to the new life. So the gospel is to be something that is lived through us each and every day. And I think that's wonderful, and sometimes people will use the word gospel for a slight interpretation of their own paradigm. And yet, the Bible is fairly clear. If you want to know what the gospel is, it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let me just simplify things. Let's bring it down just a little further in simplification this morning to say this. Without Christ, there's no gospel. And so when we think about the significance of the gospel, it really begins right here when we gather together and think about God becoming man and dwelling amongst us. Here we see the beginning of the gospel in Christ's birth in Bethlehem's manger. You know, we have just recently taught on Sunday night some of the core values of Lancaster Baptist Church, and we're going to share some of those the second Sunday of January. But one of those we stated as this: we believe that Jesus Christ is the center of all we do. And I want you to see this morning Jesus Christ at the center of this Christmas story. That Jesus Christ was the reason for it all. Now notice this morning three aspects of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I want you to see, first of all, that it is a providential presence. The presence of Christ was providentially set forth by God Himself. Now the word providence, simply broken down, is providio, or to see before. So when we talk about the providence of God, we mean that He sees before, or that He ordains the events of this human race. And we like to say that He is providential in His nature, in that He sees and knows ahead of all things. I want you to notice, first of all, that He originates history. Jesus Christ is the originator, the creator of history. Now, we read some history here in this passage. So sometimes we look at the events of the world and we think, well, that's just what's happening. But we forget that God has ordained them, that God is sovereign over them. The song we used to sing when we were kids, remember this song? He's got the whole world. Remember that one? All right, let's try Kumbaya. If you don't remember that one, we'll try one. We'll get one you remember. But it is true. He has the whole world in His hands. He is sovereign over this world. Now, notice in verse 1, the history, it says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Now, somebody goes, "Pastor, that's no big deal. We read that in the newspaper every day. They're still trying to tax us all the time. Taxes are going up. Why is that so significant?" It is significant when you consider that God is orchestrating world history in order to bring Mary and Joseph from one place to a prophesied place. That God is making no mistakes in the affairs of man, but that He's always working. Now let's dig into that just a little bit. Let me remind you, first of all, that His plan, this plan of Caesar Augustus, this plan of Mary and Joseph coming from Nazareth to Bethlehem, all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. One of the reasons I believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God is because of the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the New Testament. Let me mention a few this morning. First of all, the way that Jesus came was prophesied. The person that He would be, Emmanuel, God with us, this was all prophesied. Notice in your notes, Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." So Isaiah, hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, prophesied how Jesus would be born, that He would be conceived of a virgin, that He would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. Daniel prophesied the time frame when Jesus would come. Micah prophesied the very place where Jesus would be born. Now again, bear in mind, this is several hundred years before He was born. Look at Micah 5:2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall He come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." So Micah says, there's one whose goings forth is from everlasting. This speaks of the eternality of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's eternal God. And God says the one that is everlasting will come into this world in Bethlehem. And so His plan, God's original plan, was foretold in the Old Testament prophets. And then His plan was performed. God kept His word. Notice, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." In other words, the prophets prophesied of the grace. By the way, the manger scene represents God's grace coming down to us. The prophets prophesied that He would come. And so over 350 times in the Old Testament, there are prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Testament. We could go on all morning long with the prophecies of the place, of the time, of the way, of how he would be received or not received. And the Bible gives us 350 times prophecies of the coming Christ. And so God is the originator of history. Now, not only does God originate history, but I want you to notice, secondly, he orchestrates history. What God originates, he orchestrates. Now, here we see in verse number 2, the taxing was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. So we get some of the particulars of this first century history right here in Luke chapter 2. Now, A.T. Pearson once said it this way: history is his story. History is God's story. President James Garfield said it this way: history is the unrolled scroll of prophecy. So God, who originated history, then unrolls it, and we live it and we learn it, but God is over all of it sovereignly. So he orchestrates. Now, how did he orchestrate history in Luke chapter 2? Well, let's notice a few things. First of all, we see he's moving nations. God is moving nations. Caesar Augustus, the Bible says, decrees that all the world should be taxed. Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 BC until about 14 AD, and as Caesar Augustus ruled, he commanded 170,000 Roman soldiers. He ruled from Rome. You can see the expansive Roman Empire, truly amazing. In every realm, in all of the countries here, there are Roman ruins, there are Colosseums. Hadrian's Wall was built in the second century by the Roman Emperor Hadrian, all the way up into England. And so this was an expansive empire. A few months ago, we took a group from our church on the journeys of Paul, and we walked on roads that were made under the command of Caesar Augustus from southern Italy all the way up to Rome, where the Apostle Paul was taken when he was made prisoner there in the first century. Just amazing power, amazing expansive empire. And God is telling us in his word that Caesar Augustus decrees that all the world should be taxed. So here we see the most powerful man on earth making a decision that is going to affect a very poor couple living in a military outpost called Nazareth, where there were maybe 100 or 200 people living. There was just a small little well there, Mary's well, and just a small place. But this decision of Caesar Augustus impacted them. And I want you to keep this in mind as you go through life, that sometimes we hear about the overreaching decisions of governments and of international policies, and sometimes we agree and sometimes we disagree. But through it all, God is aware of you as an individual and as a family, and God is still working even in these huge geopolitical moments of life. God has you still in his mind. And Mary and Joseph, he had a purpose for them in this time of movement in world history. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now, we're living in a political season. It seems like every season is a political season anymore. And I can be like anyone else. I can watch the news and get riled up. I have my opinions. I have my ideas about how things ought to go, you know. And sometimes if it's in the scripture, I'll expound upon those to you in a sermon or something. And the fact of the matter is that all of us can kind of get worked up or worried even. But, you know, sometimes I'm thankful that I have the ability just to turn it all off, you know, to turn off the talk radio, turn off the news channels, and rest in something. And here's what I rest in: that no one on that television, not an emperor, not a president, none of them are in charge. God is in charge. Amen. So I don't want to get too low in the low times, and we have low times politically, or too high in the high times, because I don't want to put my trust in men. I always want to remember that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And so Caesar Augustus then was really just a pawn in the hand of God. And here we see that God is using him as a tool to accomplish his will. The Bible says in Psalm 33 in verse number 9, "For he spake and it was commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." Let me put it this way. Caesar Augustus was ruling, but God was in charge. How many of you are thankful this morning? We serve a God that's in charge. And we need to remember that during this upcoming year. So here we see that God is moving nations, and then he secondly mobilizes a family. He is going to mobilize a family. Now notice that in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. So think about this. I remember when Terry was expecting each of our four children, and it was awesome, just awesome. But I really do remember that last month with each of the children, she wasn't ever really comfortable. And, you know, we'd try to get pillows and get her situated in the car, but in that ninth month, it's just not a comfortable time. And I want you to think about Mary for just a moment, because here is this great decision by Caesar Augustus that's going to cause her and her husband to travel a 90-mile trip from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem, which is about 4 miles south of Jerusalem. I think every lady here that's given birth would say, wow, a 90-mile donkey ride, exactly what you want to do when you're 9 months pregnant, right? And yet, this is what's going to happen. God is going to move them. God is going to bring them into a situation that wasn't on their master plan. And this is why we need to remember Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. And I want to tell you something. God has put you in your job and in your neighborhood, and he moved somehow in your life, and he brought us here to the high desert for a purpose. There's somebody that he wants us to talk to about Jesus. There's somebody he wants us to help. There's something he wants us to accomplish as a church. And God makes no mistakes. God has a purpose. God has a plan. And so it was with Mary and Joseph. He mobilized an entire world governmental structure and taxation in order to bring them to the city of Bethlehem. You may have felt like sometimes you were the victim of circumstances, but I want to remind you that we serve a God that always has a plan for our lives, and you can trust him. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Now, sometimes we may not understand the purpose of it. I heard about a little boy that his uncle gave him for Christmas a guitar, and he was so excited about it, but his uncle came back later and said, "How's it going with the guitar?" He said, "Uncle, it's the best present I ever got." He said, "Great." He said, "Have you learned how to play it?" He said, "Oh, no." He said, "In the morning, Mom gives me a dollar not to play it, and at night, Dad gives me a dollar not to play it." Now, the fact of the matter is there was a plan that didn't work out, so he went with plan B, and it turned out to be better anyways. And sometimes our plan A doesn't work out exactly like we thought it would, but God has a plan that is always best for you. So we see the providential presence of our Lord Jesus Christ into our lives according to the God who originates and orchestrates history. Notice, secondly, it was a personal presence. We get the fact that God brought it to pass, but let's see how personal it became. In verse 6, the Bible says, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I want you to think of this for just a moment. I want you to try to get into your mind what is happening here. The fact that the Lord Jesus is born, he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and of course, laid in a manger. One verse says to us in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." So think about this. The Bible tells us that God came down to us, that he entered into this world to be our Savior. That tells us that he came from another part of this world to this particular planet to dwell amongst us. Now, we don't know everything about the preexistence of God. We don't know everything about heaven. But when we read in the book of the Revelation, we get some little glimpses of streets of gold and gates of pearl and no tears and no sickness and no crime, right? It's a beautiful place. I mean, there's no graffiti there. It's a gated community, right? Beautiful place. And we know that Jesus left that place to come down here to us. He left the perfection of glory to come to the imperfection of this world. He came down, even the great monarchies of the world, for Jesus coming to them. He came down to them. He condescended to our low estate. And so when we talk about this personal presence, we need to really understand that royalty, that deity came into our world. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So let's think about it just for a moment. First of all, think about the timing of his birth. The Bible says in verse 6, the days were accomplished. So here it is, now they're in Bethlehem, and the days were accomplished. And again, every mom can remember that moment when it's like, oh, here we go, it's time to go. And they were in Bethlehem. The Bible was now going to be prophetically true, proven true, and the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Mary is going to come full term and give birth. But the Bible says in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So again, this was not just the biological clock. This was God's time. This was God's place. And so we see the timing of the birth to be according to the timing of God. Secondly, I want you to see the travail of this birth. The Bible says that she should be delivered. You see, though the conception was miraculous, the birth was a normal process. Mary is going to bring our Lord into the world in the normal process. And I just want you to think about Mary for a moment. Think about how startled she was when the angel Gabriel came and said that she would bring forth a child, and she knew not a man. And the scriptures over and over again protect the doctrine of the virgin birth. And she had never been with Joseph. She did not understand. And finally she said to the angel, be it unto me according to thy word. She said, I don't understand it, but I'll take your word from God that this is what you want. So here was a woman that had trusted God. Here was a woman that may have felt some shame or some prejudice. Some people that may have looked at her differently. Here was a woman who had been through emotionally and spiritually a journey that no other woman would ever understand. And now her faith has become sight. One of my favorite Christian songs, Christmas songs rather, is that song that says, Mary, did you know? How many of you have ever heard that song? I love that song, Mary, did you know? And I told Brother Williams, if you want to do it three or four times this Christmas, that's okay with me. I like that song. But the funny thing about Mary, did you know, is this. Yes, she knew. Mary knew who Jesus was. Did you know that when you touch the face of your baby, you touch the face of God? Yes, she knew that. And imagine Mary knowing all of that, knowing that he was fully man and fully God, knowing that she would care for him and worship him at the same time. What an amazing miracle. The travail of her birth was the consummation of her faith in the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, never doubt the Word of God. Never doubt in the night what God shows you in the light. When you're going through the difficult times and you wonder, why am I sick? Why is this happening? Never doubt that God's Word will come to pass and that He will fulfill His promises. Then notice finally here, the truth of His birth. The truth of his birth. The Bible tells us this in verse 7. She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. The truth is that this is God in the flesh. This baby. Notice in Philippians 2:5 in your notes. I want you to see this. It says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Here we read that Jesus was equal to God, verse 6, the three in one. We find the scriptures telling us that though he was equal with God, an equal person of the Trinity, he humbled himself and he took upon the form of a man. Why did he do that? Why did he come physically to us? Why is the incarnation this matter of deity wrapped in humanity? Why that way? It is because the Bible tells us that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He, as the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He, as the Lamb of God, would shed his blood with a body. He would give sacrifice for our sin. And this perfectly sinless child lived a perfectly sinless life for 33 and a half years. And then he died upon the cross and he shed his blood. And the truth about his birth is this: he was born to die. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, the common burial wrapping of the day, signifying that he was born to die. How we thank God that he came down to us to provide a way of salvation. That's why Isaiah 9:6 says that his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, that Jesus Christ is Mighty God. And the cults of this day will deny that, and they'll say that he's just a good teacher or just another prophet. And sometimes there'll be these ecumenical gatherings where you'll have some so-called pastor and some imam and some Wiccan and some other person all holding hands talking about God and trying to put God on the God shelf and put Jesus rather on the God shelf with all the other gods. And some of us who know the word and who love the Savior say, "Nope, I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm not going to hold hands and sing kumbaya while you're saying Jesus is just another God," because we know that his name is above every other name. There is only one that was the virgin-born Son of God. There is only one that lived without sin. There is only one that shed his blood and rose again on the third day. And his name is above every name, and his name is Jesus Christ, you see. So there is a truth, a theology that we must not abandon. You see, for most of us today, we're gathered here today, not necessarily because of the architecture or the music or the decor. All of that's wonderful. But most of us are gathered here today because what holds us together is the truth of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of his word. And so we celebrate that truth. You see, Christ was content with a stable when he was born so that we could have a mansion when we die. He came down to us. Charles and John Wesley were amazing. And I've been to the home of Charles Wesley in London and to the church that he pastored there. I've been to the burial ground of his mother, Susanna Wesley, who had 17 children, and her two sons, Charles and John, turned England upside down for God. They came to Georgia. They ministered to the Indians in that state. Up and down England, there are churches established by the Wesleys. Many, many of our hymns were written by the Wesleys. But Charles Wesley said this about the coming of God. Notice in your notes, "Rise the woman's seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power, ruin nature, now restore." You see, the first of all the prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus was Genesis 3:15. And it said in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, wait a minute, a woman has no seed. Biologically, that comes from the man. The woman has no seed, but it said the seed of the woman, speaking of the virgin birth of Christ, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of Satan. And Wesley was speaking of that prophecy when he wrote that poem, because the one who was born to die, when Jesus died on the cross, he bruised the head of Satan. He conquered Satan. He took away the power of Satan so that we could all be restored to God by what he did. That is the truth of the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it becomes a personal presence to us. Notice finally, there is a provisional presence as well. In other words, this one who came down to us has something to provide for us. Yes, it was providentially planned. Yes, it was personal in his arrival, but it was provisional. He brought something for us. Look at verse 7 as we close. It says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I think about the manger, and sometimes we look at a manger like this over here. We see the straw and so forth. But I remember visiting in the Holy Land many years ago, and we were walking towards Caesarea, not far from the Mediterranean Sea, and we were going to see the house there of King Agrippa. And as we were walking along, I saw this, and I didn't really know what it was. And I said to the tour guide, I said, "What is that?" He said, "That's a manger." I said, "Do you mean like the manger? Luke chapter 2? He said, well, I don't know that that's that manger, but he said, that's a first century manger. And I stopped and I just had to ponder this for a moment, because really this was a limestone feeding trough. This is where the animals were fed. And I stood there thinking, this is where my King and my Savior and my Lord was laid. Jesus Christ was laid in the feeding trough made of limestone. And he came into this world so humbly, and he was laid into the manger so graciously. And in that moment, God was providing for all of us a way of salvation. And he was telling us, salvation is not just for the nobility. My son could have been born in a palace, but he was born in a stable and placed in a manger so that everyone who would believe could be saved. It's not the gift for a select wealthy few. It's whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. The manger tells us that Jesus provides redemption. He provides redemption. The scriptures say in Colossians 1 and 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, the Bible says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, this is why he came, to give us forgiveness and to give us life eternal. Some of you have heard the song, What Child Is This? I would sing it for you this morning, but we don't want to hurt attendance in the church. But I love that song too. What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? The man that wrote it, his name was William Dix. And William, at age 29, was stricken with a fever. He could not get over it. He lost a lot of weight. The doctors were beginning to feel that his life was not going to last much longer. And during that time, he began to really struggle with his faith. It was the crisis moment, the testing of his faith. Where is God in this? Do I really believe in God? Does God care about me? And he began to read the scripture and pray and seek God. He read some books that helped him. And finally, this truth of the incarnation of God and the work of the cross settled into his heart. And he had the assurance of his salvation. Peace passed over his heart. And he wrote the song from that hospital bed, What Child Is This? And I want to mention to you the words of the third verse. Listen to them if you would. Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be born for me, for you. Hail, hail the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary. You see, to be really appropriate, every Christmas song should begin at the manger and end at the cross. He was born to die, to give us redemption. He not only provides redemption, but he provides a relationship with the Father. For everyone who wants to know God, for everyone that wants eternal life with God, it can be found through Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. People who saw Jesus understood this was the glory, the manifestation of God. In fact, the Bible says of Jesus in 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now think about that. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He came then to bring all of us to God. He's the mediator. That's why Baptists historically have stood against the idea of the priest in the Roman Catholic Church and people confessing their sin to him, because that particular role that is taken there is a role that is only belonging to Jesus himself. We believe that Jesus is the mediator, that no man should mediate between men and God, but that Jesus Christ is the mediator. And if we're going to get back to the Bible and away from tradition, we have to realize that Jesus came to be the mediator, the go-between, to bring us to God the Father. And if you're here today trusting a church or a pastor or a priest, all we want to say today is this: trust Jesus for the saving of your soul. because only Jesus Christ can bring salvation into our lives. He's the mediator, you see. Now, the fact is, you're not going to sneak your way into heaven. You're not going to go around Jesus and still get to heaven someday. I heard about a young man that was struggling on an economics test during the Christmas season at the end of his semester, and he just really didn't know what to do, so he wrote a note on the bottom of the test. It said, "Only God knows the answers to these questions. Merry Christmas." And the teacher gave him his test back a few days later and said, "God got 100, you got a 0. Happy New Year." Now, that fellow was trying to win some favor with the teacher. He was hoping maybe for a passing grade, but the fact of the matter is, it wasn't the right answer. We're not going to be able to stand before God at the end of our lives and play, "Let's make a deal." There's only one thing that's going to matter, and that is, did you receive His Son, Jesus, as your Savior? Did you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Look, it's good to do good works. It's fine to join a church or do all these things. But really what matters is, did you receive God's gift? He sent Jesus not just to give us a holiday. He sent Jesus to give us eternal life in heaven. You see, salvation is provided, but salvation must be received. You might give the grandest gift to a loved one this Christmas. You might sacrifice for it and wrap it. But if they don't open it and receive it, what good is it then? In fact, notice as we close there in verse 7, it says, because there was no room for them in the inn. No room for them in the inn. Now, perhaps you've seen Christmas plays with this, and you've read about this before. And I don't want to be too hard on the innkeeper. I don't know what was going on. He was full to capacity. He was maybe ignorant about what God was doing. He didn't know who Mary and Joseph were. But the fact is, he is a picture today of someone that was indifferent toward the meaning of Christmas. No room in the inn. And it seems that's what our world is saying more and more today. No room in the inn. I don't have time for God. I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Pew survey reported yesterday, 4 in 10 millennials are abandoning religion. 4 in 10. And we see somewhat of a falling away. Sometimes we see people that were raised up in church slipping into sort of a hit and miss type of a relationship with the Lord, and others that never were in church kind of just saying, "I don't even think it's important anyways." And in a time when we are reminded that He came because He wants relationship, so many are saying, "Hey, I'm busy." No room in the inn. Heard of a mother that was running furiously back and forth trying to get Christmas shopping done. It was right before Christmas, and suddenly she realized she had lost her 3-year-old. Now, I just am curious right here. Am I the only derelict parent in the room, or how many of you have ever lost your child in a shopping mall? Let me see. Anybody else? All right. God bless you people. We lost our daughter Danielle at Disneyland. It was terror, pure terror. And thankfully, a security guard found her, and we were reunited. But that's a terrible feeling. She couldn't find her 3-year-old. Finally, she retraced her steps, and she found him. And he had his little face pressed against some glass, looking at through the window at a manger scene. And when she caught up to him and saw him, he said, "Mommy, look. Look, Mommy, it's Jesus. Baby Jesus in the hay." And she quickly grabbed his arm and pulled him away. She said, "Come on. We don't have time for that. Can't you see Mommy's trying to get ready for Christmas?" Now, not only did she miss the proverbial teaching moment, but I think she illustrates what we mean by no room in the inn. I drive down Avenue M. I see the folks coming out of the aerospace companies. I see the traffic jams. We see people coming into the valley for various reasons. And sometimes I look at the cars in line and the lights of the city, and I wonder if some of our folks work with those engineers. I wonder if some of our folks work with these people, and maybe in that car is one of those 4% or the 40% rather that's not even sure there's a God or that they want to know Him. Lord, help me to be tender to talk to them, to tell them how great it is to know You, how great it is to have God with me. You see, the material man many times has no room, and the intellectual man sometimes has no room, and even sometimes religious people have no room for Jesus Christ. But the Bible says in John 1 and verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You see, it is wonderful that God gave the gift, but the Bible says, to as many as receive him, to them become the sons of God. To them he gave power to become the sons of God. So we must not only celebrate the fact that the gift is offered, but we must make sure that we have received that gift as our very own, because that is what salvation is all about. And that is why we celebrate Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us.